Bible College, we had to take a song leading class, and we had to learn how to do this, and it didn't matter what I did, I didn't know how to do it. So every time I went, and we had to practice in front of everybody, and they're like, "You've really grown up in church all your life?" Because I was so off. And so I was like, "Can I just sing the song for you and not do the lead?" But we're glad to see you today, and I'm yelling apparently, but we're just grateful to be here. The Lord, I don't know if you're like me, and when I kind of, you know, say this, my wife like glares at me like, really, when I say, you know, I'm not sure if I'm an A personality or a B personality, but if you're kind of an A personality like me apparently, you're real rigid and inflexible, and you really want things to go exactly how you want them to go, and you have a schedule, and everybody just do everything you're supposed to do, and I, you know, and that's not working out the last year and a half, is it, with what's going on in the world? Anybody, raise your hand if you're honest like me, and if you need your wife to tell you you're like that, raise your hand, okay, and you just... You want things to go your way, and when someone wants to interrupt that, you're like, I don't have time for that, right? But welcome to the world today. So the Lord is using what's happening in our world to really remind me that He is fully in charge. This has nothing to do with the sermon, by the way. I'm just talking, okay? But He's fully in charge. He's on the throne. It's a big throne. It's the biggest one there is, right? It's the highest throne there is. And He's in charge. And He doesn't care what my schedule looks like. He doesn't plan everything around me and my schedule, right? And I think a lot of us are experiencing that this year. I think it helps to know when we're in Daniel 11 in Sunday school with the men, and the whole point of Daniel is that God is sovereign. God raises up kings and then He puts them down. And He's over them. He's over kingdoms. And He's over America as well. Let's remember that. I know Christians right now, for some reason, their hope was in some kind of president, and they can't function right now. But God put the president in there, as He has done since the history of this country's beginning. So He's in charge of all things. Not one little thing of your life is He not in charge of. I hope you know that. That's how sovereign He is. James chapter 2 today. James 2 today. Rahab the prostitute. Justified by works. That's a startling statement, isn't it? Let me say it this way. Rahab the prostitute, justified by faith and justified by works, according to the scriptures. As we continue today in James 2, there's been much confusion and even consternation about this specific idea about being justified by works. And we are here at Cornerstone, as unpopular as it is, we're committed to belief in all of the scriptures as the very word of God. You won't like it here if you don't believe that. The scriptures themselves claim to be the word of God, and there is proof that the word of God is true because of the millions of believers throughout history and in the world today that have been born again by the word of God. So as we come across a text of Scripture that's faced so much scrutiny as James 2 has, and quite frankly, even rejection, today here at this place, because of our belief that all of Scripture is God's Word and God-breathed, and also, this is real important, we don't need more revelation today from God, for we have all that we need in the Word of God that is written. And we believe God has preserved his word in this book of books. That's what we believe here. It might be, I believe it is, that man has misunderstood in years past what James is saying here. And I think that's the case. But I want to boldly say this, it's not wrong. What James is saying is not wrong, okay? Many theologians say, I don't know if this should be in the text of Scripture at all. Well, it should, for it is, and it's correct and right in God's Word. So let's start there. And so as we look into James 2, 24 to 26, that's our mindset today and any day. I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon, but I want to bring us into the context. The Bible teaches that man is justified by faith. Justification is the doctrine in which God declares a person righteous based on their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when that takes place, God imputes the righteousness of Jesus upon them. And so they are seen by God as righteous, not because of anything they have done, but because of the work of the cross. By the way, those that will at some point believe upon Jesus are the same ones whose sins were placed on Jesus on the cross as he bore the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Contrary to popular belief, when Jesus went to the cross and bore the sins, he bore the sins of many. He paid for the sins of his people. Jesus said, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That is the truth of the matter. I want to give you some verses that clearly teach that man is justified by faith alone, declared righteous by faith alone. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 5:1, to believers. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing in chapter 5 to believers. Romans was written to believers. So how can Paul say that it is by faith we're justified, and then James say in 24 of chapter 2, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? As we discussed last week, the context always matters. And it really truly matters here. The word justified, because of the context, has a different idea in these texts. So Paul and James are not opposing one another. Of course not. When Paul says man is justified by faith, it is described in the following way. Paul is using the word justified to mean declared righteous by God. Paul is speaking of God's legal declaration of us as righteous as Christ's righteousness is applied to our account. But James is using the word justified to mean being demonstrated and proved. There's the difference. Again, let me say, Paul's use of it is that a person is judicially declared righteous by God because of Jesus. That's what it means to be justified. But James is using as a person is also justified outwardly. And their justification outwardly just simply demonstrates what's already happening in their heart inwardly. Another way of thinking is that Paul's use of justified is about God's view of a person, and James' use of justified is about man's view of another that claims to have faith that justifies. I must ask the question then, would someone view your life as someone that has been justified? We must always ask these questions as we hear the word. Would they confirm by your outward actions that you've been justified? James is making clear that an outward profession that doesn't have outward works demonstrates that that profession with their mouth is only a profession of empty words of hypocrisy. You're just confessing outwardly something that's not actually true inwardly. People don't like that today. Religious unbelievers hate that language. So the truly saved person does have inward faith that's invisible to man, but also they have outward works that we can see. James is saying that you cannot have true saving faith inwardly if you do not have outward faith that shows it by your works. As we continue in verse 25, we see an incredible statement that would really be mind-blowing to the average Jew, and us today even. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Think about that phrase. Rahab the prostitute, we know her as Rahab the harlot, right? Rahab the prostitute was justified by works. That's mind-blowing. It should be mind-blowing to us. There are several startling phrases in verse 25, but I want to discuss the first one. And James says, and in the same way. James here is using that phrase to connect, listen, Rahab the prostitute with Abraham the patriarch. And he is saying that they both were saved by faith, and they both demonstrated that they had faith by outward obedience. They demonstrated outwardly that they believed in what they did. Many of the Jews around the world and to whom James was writing have great and profound respect for Abraham. In fact, he's a prominent figure in Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, with, of course, biblical Christianity being the only true way of faith, of salvation. But many misunderstood the truth about Abraham and his spiritual condition before he believed. And there was no problem with their believing that Abraham had been justified, because this is Father Abraham. Of course he's justified. Their mindset would be, this was Abraham, the one who was the patriarch. But let us all remember that he also had to be humbled and believe in God's word and it be counted to him as righteousness. But it's incredible news to understand that Rahab the prostitute was justified in the same way as Abraham the idol worshiper. How do we know that salvation is by grace alone? Because of the faith that Abraham was saved, or that Rahab the harlot was saved, because of that fact that she was saved, right? But let me remind you, we know that salvation is by grace alone because of the fact that Abraham was saved as well, and listen, the fact that any of us have been saved demonstrates it's by grace alone. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. Listen, that God gives. God gives the faith. People today get riled up when they hear that kind of statement about the fact that it's incredible that it's by grace alone because any of us are saved. They don't like that. But folks, let me just make it clear to me and to all of us that we were just as ruined by sin as was Rahab the prostitute and Abraham, the pagan. All of us were. We sang a song Wednesday night. In fact, I want you to do this. I don't normally do this, but when I was preparing this, I said, we're going to do this. Turn over to page 289. Page 289. This was the song I was able to get through with my voice, but page 289. And love the theology in this one. And it's called Man of Sorrows. And I love songs that are rich in theology. And this one certainly is. And let me read the first verse. And you kind of follow along, because I want us to know our condition before Jesus. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Listen to this. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. If you know this, let's try and sing this together, okay? Because it's so powerful. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruin sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then this song we sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Folks, we were ruined. We were ruined sinners. And contrary to what our grandmothers say, we're guilty and vile. Doesn't matter where you grew up or how you grew up or what your family was. It doesn't matter where you're from. He died in our place. We were ruined. There was ruination upon human race. And we were helpless. Abraham, great singing, by the way. I started out and I was like, I think I'm way too low here. But anyway, great, you did a great job. Abraham is a man to look to as an example in many ways, but it's not because he was somehow holier than others. Because he was saved by grace through faith, as we all are. It's not that we're righteous within ourselves, but we have a righteous and wonderful Savior that's even given us the faith to believe. And Abraham and Rahab both believed the word of God, and they both showed it. Again, remember, Abraham willingly was ready to go sacrifice his only son Isaac, the one whom he loved, the Lord reminded him. Rahab heard about this mighty God from afar, and she demonstrated her belief in him and his word and his warnings by hiding his spies that came to her house. Let us be reminded that the sacrifice of Isaac would have come at great cost to Abraham. He had such faith that he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. But his devotion to God was more than, listen, his devotion to God was more than his devotion to his own son. Let me tell you this, folks. If you are putting your family before God, you're hurting them and yourself. And you're not a follower of Jesus. That's the kind of true faith that God demands. We are in a generation of low sacrifice and low cost, in which, if it requires great sacrifice and great commitment to God over our families, our convenience, our comforts, most aren't going to do it. And when they refuse to do so, they simply demonstrate dead faith. When we get to Rahab, we also see that she risked her own life and her family to hide those spies. But she was willing to do it because she believed more in the word of God, and then she was more concerned with herself and self-preservation. I want to read verse 25 again, and then we're going to refer back to Joshua chapter 2. And let me read verse 25, and then I want you to turn over to Joshua chapter 2. Ronnie read it earlier, but we're going to do some exegesis, some drawing out of what's in the text already. Verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Again, that statement about Rahab is so startling. We know her as Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the harlot, but she was justified. You can turn over to Joshua chapter 2 and kind of follow along as I summarize it for you, since it's already been read, as Paul told Timothy to give attention to public reading of the scripture in the context of the assembly of believers. To summarize Joshua 2, Joshua and the people of Israel were in the beginning of the Canaanite conquest, and Joshua sent two spies out to Jericho. And Jericho was this large, walled, and well-fortified city. It was such a massive city that they could have homes built into the side of the walls of the city. But it was in the path of Israel and God's people. And God had promised them, he would give them this promised land. And these two spies got into this pagan city and went to the house of Rahab the harlot. Something else. They were spying out the city and came to her house, and the word had spread that they were there. So the king then sent word that he wanted her to bring out the men who had lodged there. It's interesting because Joshua tells us that the king told her and he wanted her to bring out the men to him because they were there to search out the land. I think the king must have assumed that Rahab thought these men were there at her house for immoral and wicked reasons, right? She was Rahab the prostitute. And he informed her that they were there to search out the land, but she had hidden them from the king and his men. And her faith, the Bible says, was demonstrated by her hiding the spies of God. We see that she did lie to the king, but the Bible, listen, records that, not necessarily condoning that, okay? But she did hide them. And she hid them from the king, and it demonstrated her faith. And she told the king and his men that she had them at her house before, but didn't realize where they came from. Didn't realize they were from Israel. They had already left, Israelites. They already left before the city gate was closed. And she said, you should go pursue them because you could overtake them. It hadn't been that long since they left. Notice that this harboring of these spies was at great risk again to her and her family. In ancient times, things were incredibly cruel and vicious, and kings and rulers would create new ways to harm and destroy people, especially traitors. If caught, she would be deemed a traitor. And in those days, it would often be that kings would destroy not only the one that did it, but all of the family members as well. So in her doing this, it came at great risk to her and her family. But listen again, her faith was such that she would risk everything for God. True saving faith in the Lord will cause one to live for Him faithfully in obedience to the Word of God, but also will cause one to risk everything. And true saving faith results in fearing God over fearing man. That's what the Bible teaches. True saving faith always results in fearing God over fearing man. Many hypothetically wonder if it came down to it and they were threatened to be killed if they would not recant the faith in Jesus. And many wonder what they would do. And many of the same people are not living for Him. Let's not worry about hypotheticals. Let's worry about what we know. What are we doing now to demonstrate we are faithful to Him and love Him? In Joshua 2, 9 through 11, we see Rahab's testimony as to why she hid the spies that belonged to the God of Israel. She testifies there of the power of God. As she knows, she said, I know, doesn't she? I know that the Lord has given you this land. And she and others fear the people of Israel. Notice that they feared the people because of their God. The Lord was going to give them the land. Even later, when the spy says that it's going to happen, he never attributes conquering Jericho to himself or the people of Israel or to the armies or to Joshua. He says, God's going to give us this land. How does he know that? Because God said he would already, and he believed it, right? Their fear of the Lord and the people of God was so great that she says, and this language is incredible, that the inhabitants of the land will melt away from you. That idea of melting away is really that the people of Jericho were faint-hearted. There'll be no competition to rise up against God's people. They were faint-hearted when they heard of God and His people. The citizens of Jericho would have known of the presence of Israel, and they were fearful of them because of the stories of God's might and power over other powerful nations. She said this, we've heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. We know that to be, of course, referring to the supernatural event in which God's people had been freed from Egypt as slaves. But the wicked Pharaoh wanted them back as his slaves, and they arrived to the Red Sea, and the mighty Egyptian army was closing in on them so much that they began to complain to Moses, why'd you bring us here? At least we had good food in Egypt. We were slaves, but we had good food, not trusting in God. The Lord told Moses he was going to do something mighty. By the way, think about the fact that they complained after God had sent plagues upon all of Egypt. Supernatural events that took place. The Lord parted the sea, and Israel crossed over. When every one of them had arrived safely to the other shore, the Lord closed back the parted sea, and the Egyptian army and their king all were tossed about in the ocean and died. This really happened. There are scholars today that claim to be believers, but they spend their lives trying to disprove that God did part the Red Sea. And many spend their lives saying the book of Joshua is not really God's word. It should be part of it. It wasn't really written by Joshua. Listen to me. Those that hear of the mighty works of God and harden their wicked hearts will not fear God because of respect for him, but they're only concerned about not being punished. There are those in our world that scoff at the idea that God does the supernatural, and even that there is a God, and they refuse to bow the knee to him. She had heard of what God did to the Egyptians, and also to the wicked kings Sihon and Og. That's something you can look up. As the Bible says, he devoted them to destruction. The Lord, listen, has made the wicked for the day of disaster, the Bible says. And Rahab, the prostitute, said as soon as they had heard of God's might and power over his creation, their hearts melted. They were terrified of God's people because of God's presence with his people. And Rahab testifies of clear truths that she believed about the Lord. Verse 11, here's her testimony. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That's wonderful language, and it's true. There she was professing outwardly what she believed inwardly, and her actions demonstrated that she truly believed. The true and living God of Israel, the God of Abraham, is also the God of Rahab the prostitute. And he's also the God of all who trust him at his word. He is the God of those who believe that he is. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There's no coming to God without faith. There'll be no salvation for the one that remains unbelieving in the existence of God and in the power of God. And the majority of humanity will remain steadfast in their unbelief, the Bible says. Rahab had a healthy fear of God, for she did fear what he could do to her, but she also had faith to believe the fact that God did what he said he would do. So she feared and believed in him. And she sought mercy from the Lord and his people. This demonstrates saving faith. Joshua 2, 12 and 13, she says, now then, right? The God you serve, she said in verse 11, is the God of heavens and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you'll save alive my father and mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. This clearly demonstrates saving faith as she realized she was at the mercy of the living God who is a consuming fire. She realized she didn't want to be the enemy of God anymore. And it shows God's working in her heart. And she feared God in a right manner and threw herself at his mercy. That's why I love that song, O Merciful God. Of course, we know at the time Jesus had not yet come to earth and been born of a virgin. He had not yet lived and died, but she believed in the God of Israel, and she believed that he was the supreme God, for he's the God of the heavens above and of the earth beneath, and therefore all other gods would bow to him. All other beings were inferior to God, as he created all things and holds it all together. He, God, demonstrated his power in creation by the miracle at the Red Sea. She believed it was true, and that's why she hid the spies. And that's why she begged the spies to swear by the name of God that they deal kindly with her and her household. Again, James says that Rahab was justified by works. That means she didn't hide the spies, listen to try and earn salvation, but because she believed in God and his coming judgment, that's why she did it. There's the difference. Quite frankly, there's no reason for the confusion between this and James's being justified and Paul's being justified. James's idea by the Holy Spirit is about outward works showing that there is faith inwardly. And if one doesn't have outward works, they show there's no inward faith. That's what the Bible's teaching here. Again, I said this last week and probably the week before and probably the week before. The false believer won't like it. But if you have no outward works to show you're saved, you don't have saving faith and you're not saved. That's James's point. You can't have one or the other. It's both and. I also want to make clear that no one will come to God unless they have a heart of repentance at their sinfulness and must also throw themselves at his feet for mercy. The Bible teaches that God must first work in the heart of a person before they will come to him. That's why the Word of God must be thoroughly taught, and then God will do his work in his people. Who's that? Those that the Father has given to Jesus will come to him, Jesus said. Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And so we must be careful when talking to people about the gospel. It's not this kind of intellectual transaction. Like when you go to the coffee shop and pay for your coffee and you get your coffee and that's it. And here's what I mean. We've kind of made it this 5-minute conversation about eternity. And we say, don't you just want to go to heaven and not hell? And here's how you do it. No. We preach Jesus and Jesus crucified and his lordship. And we preach wrath and grace. And then God does his work by his Spirit. Instead of perverting it with some kind of process that is found nowhere in the scriptures. I'll give you an example of this. I keep going off my notes, but it just keeps coming up. But when it comes to children, and I've done this with my own children, and will continue to with my own and others, but if a child is showing interest in the things of God, or maybe God's working, and they're asking these great questions because they're hearing the Word of God taught all the time, that's a blessing. But we don't just say, okay, well, do this and this and you're in. Not with children. Not with anyone. Right? That's what the church has done for 50 years, and it's blasphemous, and it's caused great mess in the church. Say your prayer, and you're in the kingdom automatically. Well, show me in the text where that process is used. Of course, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Absolutely. But they'll do it if they've been touched by God in their heart. What do we do when someone, a child or anyone else, says, I want to be baptized or I want to do this? You keep talking to them and then you watch their lives. Then you watch their lives. Is there a difference in 6 weeks, 4 weeks, or 8 weeks? Or do they show that they love God outwardly? Were they once just blatantly rebellious and now they're compliant willingly? If that's the case, they've been touched by a mighty God. Right? By the way, what is it that the citizens of Jericho would suffer for? Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11:30. to 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute, listen, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Of course, verse 30 is in reference to the walls that would come down, as the Lord told the people of Israel just a few days after Rahab's incident with the spies. He told them to walk around the city, and they eventually got to the last day. They walked around it 7 times. They blew the trumpets, and the walls came down. By the way, they were justified in the same way Rahab was justified by works, in showing that they obeyed as they did what God said. Because, listen, what kind of sense does it make that you could defeat this massively fortified city by blowing on some trumpets? It doesn't make common sense, humanly speaking. Except that God was going to do it. And their role was to respond in faith and obey this seemingly weird command. Walk around the city. Walk around the city again. Walk around the city again. Right? Do it again and again and again. Do it 7 times. Blow the trumpets. And I'll give you the land. But the people of Jericho, like all of mankind apart from God's grace, were disobedient. They lived in rebellion against God, in idolatry and immorality, and had no use for God. And Rahab the harlot also realized that she had no way of salvation except through the living and true God. But again, as we continue and as we conclude, I want to point out this obvious truth, that it is all of grace. Abraham, the patriarch, was saved in the same way as Rahab, the prostitute, by grace through faith. Many today claim that they're far too sinful to be saved, and they say, "You don't know what I've done." God graciously saved Abraham, the idol worshiper, and Rahab, the immoral, and Paul, the chief of sinners who murdered believers, and me as well. Matthew 1:5 shows the incredible nature of God's grace in the life of Rahab, as the genealogy of Jesus is shown. And I just want to read this, and it's in the middle of a genealogy, so it doesn't sound right, but I'm just reading it for you. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. Rahab is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be people in the kingdom of God in eternity that had incredible black marks on their history. Actually, we can boldly say that everyone in the kingdom will have had black marks on their history, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what would have happened if Rahab had heard about this God Almighty and his power and defeat of his enemies and just lived on and depended on the city walls to save her? What would have happened if she didn't hide the spies? It would have shown that she didn't have true faith inwardly. And James wraps this section up with verse 26. For as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. One example: the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And the last year, I've been at the bedside and the deathbed of two men of God. One, his spirit left his body while I was there, another just a little while later. And the body, apart from the spirit, is dead. Many here today might, and even in our world, will bristle at this idea. And they'll claim they have faith and they believe, but their life is empty of obedience to God. And really, they're like the rest of Jericho, who had also heard of the power and might of God and the destruction of his enemies, and they just live as if it is not true. And I should tell you, if that's you today, the wrath of God is coming for those that believe not. For John records that those that do not believe are condemned already. So repent of your disobedience and throw yourself at the mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray today. Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the attention of your people today. Lord, what a blessing it is to see your people attentively listening to your word. And I pray this challenge it challenged me to prepare and to preach it. And Lord, I just think it's a blessing to see so many children hearing that they're great sinners in need of a great Savior. You are a great Savior. We were great sinners. We were great sinners in need of you. We thank you for Jesus. And we are going to faithfully, by your grace, serve you here. But we want to see your face. I don't mean figuratively, I mean literally. I don't mean on a picture, I mean face to face. At the marriage supper of the Lamb. Around your throne. You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power. All authority has been given unto you. Thank you, Jesus, for being obedient to the Father, even to the death on the cross. Thank you, Spirit, that you raised him from the dead, vindicating him before all others. Thank you, you're coming back one day. We can't wait. In Jesus' name, amen.